All right, so let me dive into this here. I want to go back. We're out of Philippians now for a little while, and I want to go back into Mark. We were in Mark last year a lot, and I stopped right when we were getting to the Easter story. We did that at Christmas time. I thought that would be weird. Okay, so we put Mark on hold, and I want to come back to Mark right now, and I want to pick up where they're leaving the upper room. On the night he was betrayed, that night, the Last Supper in the upper room, and Jesus did a lot of teaching in John chapter 15, John chapter 16, John chapter 17, all that happened in the upper room. And the text tells us that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So that's where we're going to pick it up right now. They're at the Mount of Olives. This would be after they celebrated, they just celebrated the Passover dinner in the upper room. He had just washed the disciples' feet. They just had the Last Supper. And John 18, verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, think about that right there. John 18, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. It says in Mark 14, verse 27, you will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter declared, even if all fall away, I won't. Peter says, Lord, you can count on me. And Jesus says, yeah, I can count on my hand how many times you're going to deny me tonight. Yeah, that's what I can count. But verse 30 says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. Now, they're in the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is telling them this. Verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Mount of Olives, Gethsemane is the same thing. Gethsemane is a walled up garden in the Mount of Olives. So what happened at Gethsemane? What happened there? Verse 33, he took Peter and James and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. So here we're in the Garden of Gethsemane at Mount of Olives. And just at this point, a couple things that I want to highlight, a couple things I want you to notice about our Savior. And the first thing I want you to notice is the deep sorrow that he was experiencing here. The first thing, he's not going there with the resolve and the confidence that you would expect. You know, like Braveheart, come on, bring it on, you know. That's not what we see here. This great sorrow, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, trembling, distressed, and troubled, falling with his face to the ground. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of like where Jesus is in the garden, and he's like a rock, and his hands are folded, and there's a big halo over his head. I don't think that's accurate. I think he was trembling, and his face in the ground. In anguish, he's in anguish, sweating drops of blood. Jesus, who set out resolutely for Jerusalem, it tells us that earlier in the text, like a week earlier, he had set out to Jerusalem, knowing the Pharisees were wanting to kill him, and his disciples begging him, we don't want to go there. You know they're going to try to kill you there, but he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. Jesus, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who walked on water, calmed the raging sea, cast out demons, and here now we see him being overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, is what it tells us. What's going on here? This drastic change in Jesus, who set out resolutely and now in tears and in anguish, what's going on? I, I think what's going on here, he knows too much. Jesus, being fully human, experiences fatigue and pain and temptation, but also being fully God, what it tells us in John 18, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he knew Judas would betray him. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew he'd be arrested and scourged and flogged and drugged through the city and nailed on a cross. He knew all these things were going to happen. What he didn't know is how he would respond when that moment came. I wonder if Jesus, who knew all things, who knew what everybody else would do, he didn't know what he would do. He didn't know how he would respond at that very moment. So he's praying in the garden, fighting for the success of his death, that he would not be overcome by death, but that he would overcome. Pick it up in verse 35, going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. You ever thought about what this cup is? What is this cup? He was just in the upper room having the Seder supper, Passover dinner, and in the Seder supper, if you've ever done a Seder supper, I wanted to do that this year, but we didn't pull it off. That was my fault. But if you've ever been a part of a Seder supper, it's kind of built around four cups. You got the cup of sanctification, and the cup of deliverance, and the cup of redemption, and the cup of restoration, four cups. And when Jesus, at the Last Supper, when Jesus holds up the cup and says, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you. When he talks about that cup, that's actually the third cup, the cup of redemption. And now he's in the garden, just hours from that time. He's in the garden and he's praying, Lord, take this cup away from me. What cup is this? Is it the first cup, the second cup, the third cup, the fourth cup? There's a fifth cup. What is this fifth cup? This fifth cup would be the cup of God's wrath. Talks about this here in Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, rise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. In Jeremiah 25, verse 15, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. This is the cup of God's wrath reserved for all who sin against God. The cup of judgment that God forces the wicked to drink. The Bible tells us that Jesus bore the wrath that was stored for the millions and millions of people who have lived in rebellion to the King of the universe. I'm curious, is that your cup? Is this the cup that was meant for you? Jesus bore that cup. He drank that cup, the cup of God's wrath. He became a curse for us. He was smitten by God and afflicted, is what it says in Isaiah 53. He bore our sins in his body. He died for the ungodly. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians verse 5. God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became our sin, and we became his righteousness. The cup of God's divine wrath, that cup that was meant for you, that cup that was meant for me. Jesus steps in and says, I'll drink it. I'll drink that cup. So in short, Jesus is grieved because he knew that all the guilt of all the sin, of all the redeemed, of all time would be put on him, and that he would bear the full brunt of divine wrath for you and me. That's what this cup represents. Jesus in the garden, Lord, if possible, take this cup away from me. Let me share something else I think is really insightful here. Gethsemane, that's where he's at. He's in the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that word Gethsemane means oil press. And that's what they did. The Mount of Olives, you think, what do you do with olives? And there really wasn't much value in selling olives, for food. People ate, everybody had an olive tree in their own backyard. So that's not where the money is. So you got these big olive groves, and they took all the olives, and they would make oil from the olives. And the way you do that, you crush the olives, and you crush the pit, the pulp, the skin, you crush all of it to produce the oil. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him. Jesus was crushed at the Mount of Olives, at the garden, at the oil press in Gethsemane. He was another thing I want to tell you, Jesus was crushed, and that produces oil. Okay, oil represents what? Throughout the New Testament, oil, and throughout the Old Testament, oil is the Holy Spirit. So oil represents the Holy, but before you get oil, there had to be a crushing. And being crushed is going to be very, very painful. And Jesus knew this. He knew all of this. Charles Spurgeon, he talks about this crushing. It's like a gnat being ran over by a freight train 1,000 times. And it's what Jesus did for you and I, so that you and I could be redeemed, so you and I could be saved, so you and I didn't have to drink the cup of wrath, so you and I could receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, come on, freight train, bring it on. And another freight train, bring it on. And another train, bring it on. That's what Jesus did for us, to take away our sin. And Jesus knew what was getting ready to happen. Another thing I want you to notice, the possibilities. Verse 35, going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed, if possible, that this hour might pass from him. If it be possible. So what's the possibilities here? What is possible? He's, Lord, if possible, maybe, here's a possibility, maybe Muhammad could die for our sins instead of Jesus. Or Buddha, or somebody, but I don't think that would work because they're sinners too. So that's not going to work. That's not a possibility. Maybe God could figure out another way. Maybe God could look the other way. Maybe God could lower his standards. But that's not a possibility. Maybe Jesus could just say no. They're not worth it. But that's not a possibility. How insulting it must be to Jesus when people say there's multiple ways to heaven, when Jesus couldn't figure out another way. Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. The only way to the Father. So if you think you're more compassionate than Jesus, more open-minded than Jesus, you put this coexist bumper sticker on your car or something like that, it's just got to be a big insult to God, who could not figure out another way for you and I to be redeemed. This passage shows us the incredible love that Jesus has for us. It also shows us the terrible judgment that awaits you if you reject Jesus. Another thing I want you to see is his complete surrender. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. Thy will be done. All of his human emotions had to be consciously and deliberately surrendered to the will of God. And think about what I just said. All of his emotions had to be surrendered to the will of God. That's what he was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying and he's surrendering. And you and I are called to be Christ-like. I want to ask, can you and I do that? Can we do this? Can you surrender your emotions to the will of God? Can you surrender your will to the will of God? Jesus says, I always do the things that please my Father. He says in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He says in John 5, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Once again, can you do that? Can you do that? Are we doing that? So Christ's prayer in the garden, above all else, was a prayer of submission. Not a request to let this cup pass, but a prayer, Lord, your will be done. Jesus was committing to doing the will of Father, no matter how painful it was going to be. What we see here is Jesus consciously and deliberately and voluntarily subjugating all his natural human feelings to the perfect will of the Father. That's why he is so passionate about praying to God. And his disciples, what did they? They slept through the whole thing. They couldn't stay awake. 3 times he tried to wake them up. Couldn't pray for 1 hour. We got prayer vigil coming up, by the way. Did I tell you? Do y'all know about that? We got prayer vigil coming up. And we're just asking for a half hour, 30 minutes. Can you do that? Will you do that? Why was Jesus so passionate about praying? It was to line up his will with the Father's will. Why should you and I be so passionate about praying? So we can line up our will with the Father's will. We need to be prayed up. But the disciples, they slept. Jesus suffered alone. Mark 14, verse 37, it says, he returned to the disciples, he found them sleeping. Verse 40, same thing. They were sleeping again. Verse 41, returning a third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Can you not stay awake and watch with me for 1 hour? And he gets to the point, verse 41, enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. John 18 adds a little bit more commentary here. John 18, this is what John says. He says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples. He crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often went there with his disciples. So Judas comes to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials with the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. And Jesus, once again, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and he asked them, who is it that you want? So we're leaving the garden. Now we're at the arrest. He's being arrested. And Jesus, he's prayed up. He's prepared. He's got his resolve back. He's surrendered to the will of God. Jesus goes to the place. He goes to the place that he knew Judas would know where to find him, because it's very important that Judas doesn't mess this up. So Jesus, he knows Judas can find him here. Jesus, he's not running. He's not hiding. And when the detachment comes, he goes out to them. They're carrying torches. They're carrying weapons. And Jesus goes to them. And he asks them, who is it that you want? And what they say, do we want Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am. NIV says, I am he. But I think, get rid of that he part. I am. And when he said, I am, what happened? They all fell backwards. That's what the text says. They all fell. And that fulfills Psalm 27. Says, when evil men advanced against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. They all fell backwards because they didn't want I am. They wanted Jesus of Nazareth. They wanted a Jesus they could control. They wanted a Jesus they could manipulate. They didn't want I am. Notice here Judas. Judas is there. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Mark 14, verse 44. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. So Judas comes, they had the signal all planned out. Judas gives Jesus a kiss. In Matthew, something interesting here. Jesus replied, friend, do what you come for. He calls him friend. He calls Judas friend. And I don't think that's sarcastic. I don't detect any malice or hate. He calls Jesus friend. And I would just point out to you, if you die and go to hell, it won't be because Jesus stopped loving you. Right to the very end, he loved Judas and wanted Judas to repent and change. The last voice on earth you will ever hear, if you're listening, is the voice of Jesus saying, you don't have to do this. You don't have to. Are you going to listen to Jesus? Are you going to turn and follow Jesus? Goes on in verse 46, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. And then verse 47, then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. I wonder who that was. Y'all know who that was? Mark doesn't say who that. John calls him out right away. That's Peter. Peter did that. Anyway, that's just what Peter does. You know. And John says, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off the right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. He calls Peter by name, and he calls the servant by name, Malchus. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice about Peter. Peter cuts off the ear of not just a servant, he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And why would he do that? And my thought is because Peter thinks he's one of the good guys. There are no good guys. We're all sinners. We're all messed up. There's no good guys here. Jesus needed to die on that cross for all of us. I think most of it, we're like Peter in the fact that we easily divide the world up into the bad guys and us. not realizing that we are one of the bad guys, that we think we're helping and we're not helping. Jesus says, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Basically, Jesus is saying, don't interfere with the will of God. Don't interfere with what God is doing here. What God is doing is very important. But Peter, you see, Peter was unprepared. He wasn't prayed up. He fell asleep when he should have been praying, but he didn't. He wasn't praying, so he wasn't prepared. And he brought the wrong weapon. He brought a sword instead of the love of God. And he had the wrong focus. He's focused on this mob that came for Jesus instead of the will of God. He's not thinking about the will of God. He's thinking about this mob. And it's a miracle. It's a miracle that Peter didn't end up as a pincushion with these Roman soldiers here. Peter's response was all wrong. First of all, because violence begets violence. We're called to, you and I, Christians, followers of Christ, we're called to pick up our cross, not our swords. We need to remember that. And Jesus' response was wrong because he lacked faith. He's trying to help God. That's what he's doing here. He's trying to help God. And if the hope of the world rests on Peter's ability to defend and protect Jesus, then we're all in trouble. Jesus says, I could have called down 12 legions of angels to rescue me. Peter, put away that sword. 12 legions of angels. You know how many angels that is? That's 70,000 angels. Get this here. In Revelation chapter 7, it only took 4 angels to destroy the whole earth. And Jesus could call down 70,000 angels, 12 legions of angels. And another thing I would tell you, Peter's response was wrong because Jesus had to die. There was no other way for us to be redeemed. Matthew 26 says, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that said it must happen this way? Now, I read something interesting. Skip Heitzek, if that's how you say his name, he says this is the last miracle of Jesus, the healing of Malchus's ear. And I think this is fascinating. The last miracle Jesus performed was healing a man who is suffering as a result of a foolish disciple taking out a sword. So Malchus is suffering because of a foolish disciple who brought out his sword. So Skip Rice, he says, I think that this is probably the most common and most often miracle of Jesus to this day. You see, Jesus' disciples, you and me, we love to pull out our sword of the Spirit and wield it around and sometimes hurt other people in the name of defending Jesus Christ. And Jesus is still in the business of healing the people that the foolish disciples hurt by the wielding of the sword of the Spirit. We're thinking, I'm here to defend Jesus. Take that text. Take that verse and cut and slice. And he says, before long, as he said, we think we're doing the kingdom of God a favor by defending Jesus and attacking his people. And so the whole body of Christ is bloodied up. We have noses over here and ears flopping over there because we use the Bible to cut people down. If that's how you use the Bible, if it's all about defending, then put your sword away. If all you want to do is cut other people up, put it away. You're not using your sword right. Peter, put your sword away. You're about injuring people, not healing people. Let's turn our attention here to Malchus. Malchus, the one who lost his ear, but Jesus healed it. The servant, his name was Malchus, according to John 18, verse 10. He's the high priest, of the servant of the high priest. So I just got a couple of questions here. Do you think the servant of the high priest continued to serve the high priest after Jesus healed his ear? Do you think his loyalty is with the high priest? Or would it be with the man they're arresting now? This man, he experienced a personal miracle himself. Do you wonder that if after Jesus healed his ear, he actually took some time to actually listen to the message that Jesus was proclaiming? Do you think that after he encountered Jesus, his life might have been changed forever from that encounter, from that moment there in the garden at the arrest? Or do you think he just went on with his life as usual, unmoved by that night? I mean, no big deal. You know, they just arrested a guy who healed his ear. All in a day's work, right? And Jesus is just a man, right? No, I would think Malchus was forever. I think the whole reason they know his name is Malchus is because he became a follower of Jesus. Jesus says in John 18, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. That's amazing to me right there. They did. They let everybody, they even let Peter go. I would have thought Peter would be a dead man after that, but they let Peter go, they let John go. And then what happened? What happened to Thomas and Peter and James and John and all the other disciples? What happened? Verse 50, everyone deserted Jesus and fled. They all scattered. The ones who said, I will never leave you. The ones who were just arguing just a few hours earlier about which one's the greatest. Greatest what? Greatest deserter? Fastest runner? They all scattered. Jesus said, that very night, you will all fall away on account of me. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus knew it. And that's exactly what happened. All right, back page of your outline, just a couple more things I want you to notice here. First of all, notice the resolve of Jesus. Jesus, knowing all that would happen, he went out to meet the people who were there to arrest him. He did not resist. Jesus healed one of the men who came there to apprehend him. Jesus sought the protection. He sought the protection of disciples. He wanted to protect them. Leave them alone. Let them go. His enemies were disarmed by his presence. You see that? They fell back. He says, I am, and they all fall back. It's almost as if Jesus had to arrest himself that night. So you see his resolve. You see his faithfulness. When his disciples were not faithful. When you and I are not faithful. Jesus is still faithful. Even when he's in anguish. Even when he's distressed and sorrowful to the point of death. Even when he knows this is going to be horrible. He is faithful. And then one more thing I want you to see. I want you to notice the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus for Judas, who he knew would betray him. The love that he had for Peter, who he knew would desert him, and all the other disciples who he knew would desert him. The love he had for Malchus, who came to arrest him. The love that he has for us, that he would drink the cup that was meant for us. I just think we got to be amazed at who Jesus is and all that Jesus did. Notice what he did for you and be amazed. This is the gospel we preach. While we were yet sinners, and we were horrible sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. While you were faithless, he was faithful. And by his wounds, we are healed.